What is the theme of the book of Ezekiel? What phrase captures the message that Ezekiel's prophecy is driving home to his audience? You will know that I am the Lord. And based on what Craig just prayed, our goal is to help us live in a way that reflects that we know that Jehovah is God. The Jewish people were already familiar with the concept of Jehovah. They had already had prophets that had been sent to them to reveal his existence, his majesty, his authority, his grace. But they had become sunk so low in sin that they were living lives that forgot who Jehovah was. Instead, what were they worshiping?
Idols.
And in chapters 8 through 11, we have a second vision that comes from this true God that's designed to warn the people. Warn them about what? What is coming? Judgment. An end to what? Jerusalem. An end to the city of Jerusalem. And we've identified a key phrase that runs through the book over and over. Any phrase that expresses, such as chapter 9 and verse 1, the source of Ezekiel's message. It says in chapter 9 and verse 1 that he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying. Over and over through the book, there are references to Ezekiel being an inspired man, and this is one of them. So what is the purpose then of God telling everybody in advance that the judgment is coming? How is that going to confirm the theme of the book, that you will know that I am the Lord? When it comes to pass, they will know. They had competing influences in their midst through false prophets, and the people were so stubborn and hard-hearted that they were not inclined to listen to Ezekiel's message in the first place. But this is the theme of the book, and as Craig mentioned in his prayer, it is a heavy message. We do serve a God of grace and a God of love, but those qualities mean nothing in a vacuum. And when we marry those qualities with what we see disclosed about his wrath and his vengeance and his judgment, it helps us understand just how much we need God's grace in the first place. Because it's not what we deserve. What man, what all sons of men deserve, is God's unyielding wrath. And that was how we ended chapter 8 and verse 18. He said, therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. We've begun a new vision that he's received in chapter 8, and that vision is going to go all the way through chapter 11. This section of the book is a single unit revolving around what's disclosed in that vision. The contents of that vision pertain to God's pitiless wrath that will be poured out on the city. So, let's take a look quickly at how we know once more that this is a single unit. Back in chapter 8, in verse 3, there's a reference to the visions of God, and that sets up what he's receiving from God in this message. And then in chapter 11 and in verse 24, the vision is suspended or ended. And then in verse 25, what does Ezekiel do in chapter 11 and verse 25? Yes, so he's going to relay the message of the vision to the exiles. You may find it helpful to remember in some way through some kind of marker or something that you're looking at a single unit in the text of the book. A lot of us have a Bible that has a marginal line that runs all the way down the page. And in these four chapters, what I've done is I've taken any color that you want to, and I've colored over that line through all four chapters. That helps me remember that I'm looking at a single unit of thought as I go through these four chapters in the book. That's a helpful technique in other places of your Bible, like in 1 Corinthians, where Paul might deal with a single topic over three chapters, or even in Acts, where Luke is relaying one of Paul's journeys, but over two or three chapters. If you use alternating colors like that, it can help you keep up with an author's train of thought. So let's get into chapter 9 then, in verse 1. This part of the vision is about the wicked being thoroughly destroyed, But what is to happen with the righteous? What title have we supplied there on the lesson? The righteous will be spared. Yes, on the top, the chapter 9 heading that's been supplied on the lesson sheet. The wicked will be thoroughly destroyed, but the righteous will be spared. However, if you take every facet of the vision literally, you might not think that hardly any of the righteous will be spared. But they will be. What's key about this part of the vision is not to try to literally apply every single thing that's revealed in the vision, but to understand the scope of the message that God is communicating to Ezekiel. This is a dire moment of judgment that will be swift and it will be indiscriminate. It's not going to have any mercy for any particular class of people that are caught up in the wicked. And it's going to be so severe that it might even seem that there is no one left. The idea there is just to underscore the fact that only a few are going to be saved, which at this point is not a new theme in the Bible. So let's begin with the first two verses. This is where God is going to summon the executioners. He's going to mention a city in verse 1. What city was he talking about in the previous chapter?
Jerusalem.
Yes. And what was going on in Jerusalem? God kept telling Ezekiel, I want you to see something. What did he want Ezekiel to see that was happening in the city in chapter 8? Yes, just horrible, horrible levels of wickedness and idolatry going on in the city. Some of which was out in the open, and some of which was done in the dark, because the men, the elders in that case, knew they were doing wrong. And so what God did in chapter 8 was help Ezekiel understand why this judgment is going to be so severe. These are things that Ezekiel did not know and did not understand. Maybe there's a lesson in there for us. We wonder sometimes why certain things happen, either to people or to nations, to whatever. And it's because, maybe because, God is acting on the things that He alone sees and that we don't. And that maybe we're glad we don't even know about. So in chapter 9, verse 1, he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Who were the six men? We don't know. What's the significance in the number six? We don't know. What's going on with this man with the writing case? Well, we'll find out a little bit more about that in a moment. The particulars are not what's important. The overall theme of the vision is what's important. How are these men described in verse 1 according to the New American Standard?
Executioners of the city.
Regardless of who these men are and why the number is what they are, the point is they are bringing death. So in verse 3, it says, then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. Now from verse 3 down to verse 7, this is when the Lord gives the order. I want you to spare the righteous and I want you to utterly destroy the rest. So he starts with the righteous in verse 4. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who do what in verse 4?
Sighing groan over all the abominations which are being committed in the midst.
Over those who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So let's just stop there for a moment. One of the things about the book of Ezekiel that is so hard to take at times is that God just presents this brutal, unrelenting image of what man is like when he's corrupted in his sin. We see that he's foolish enough to think, like in chapter 8, that he can hide his evil deeds in the dark. We see that regardless of what precious stature or position he enjoys from the Lord, whether it's the elders in chapter 8, in verse 11, or the priests, down in chapter 8 and verse 16, sin has the power to blind and to corrupt thoroughly. Even the women in chapter 8 and verse 14. You look in the gospel accounts like Luke, and over, it's the women that seem like they're the most dedicated to supporting the Lord's ministry. Well, even women can be corrupted by sin thoroughly, and that's what's going on here. And when you get to chapter 9 and verse 4, after you read about how bad it is in Judah, you might start to think about just how bad it is even today. Look around and think about the apostasy that's within our own nation, all throughout the Western world. And then you might just stop and reflect on how many of God's own people you've known over the years that have turned their back on the covenant of grace. And then I start to wonder, what kind of things do I sigh and groan about? Am I the kind of person that stops and reflects upon the abominations that are being committed in our midst? Do I sigh and groan over those? When you read Ezekiel, you might realize I don't think about the things that should trouble me like I ought to. And I'm not as bothered by them as I should be. But the comfort about chapter 9 and verse 4 is that if you are overwhelmed and suffocated by the abominations in your midst, and you're sighing and groaning over them, who knows about it? God. You go all through the Bible and you see this. God knows those who belong to Him. Over and over. Look in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 14. In John chapter 10, look at verse 11. Jesus uses the analogy of the good shepherd. This is one of his I am statements in the book. I am the good shepherd. And then he explains what he means by good. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. That was the Pharisees of his day. They enjoyed the privilege and the money that came with their status, but they had no real regard for the spiritual welfare of their sheep. In verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know what? I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So there's this intimate fellowship between the Father and the Son in verse 15, and he said, I know mine as intimately as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Those that are his sheep in verse 14, you read through the rest of the text, that's those that care about what is truth. The thing that John has been revealing over and over. People that care about the truth, there's not many of us, but God knows us. And when he pours forth his vengeance upon even a city as wicked as Jerusalem, which has already been punished twice, and still defiles his temple sanctuary with images of idols and the worship of them, both within and without the building. Even in that moment, God still is mindful of those who belong to him. And so back in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, let's mark them. So in verse 5, he said, but to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Verse 6, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from where? My sanctuary. And in Jeremiah's writings, he mentions how the people regarded the temple as being a talisman. It was this object that would protect them from wicked. He told them, do not say, oh, the temple. The temple. We're okay because we got the temple. God said, the judgment starts in the temple. It is not safe. So they started with what group of people who were before the temple?
Elders.
The elders. That should be sobering. Back in chapter 8, you have this escalating level of corruption that's gone through every level of Jewish society. He mentions in chapter 8 and verse 6 that it was the house of Israel, the people, that were corrupted. And then in verse 11, he mentioned 70 elders standing with this man, Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Shaphan was the personal scribe of King Josiah. He was a good servant of Josiah, a good king. And here is one of his sons who's caught up in the same adultery. The elders are mentioned again in verse 12, and the women in verse 14, and then you've got the priests down in verse 16. These people might have thought, like the nation did as a whole, the Jewish nation understood that they were special in God's sight. Back in chapter 5 and verse 5. This is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations. So God had put Jerusalem and the nation as a whole at the center of everything. They were the most prized group of people upon the face of the earth. But they were not so important that they did not have to live righteously. And they forgot about that. So back in Ezekiel chapter 9, in verse 6, where he says, we're going to start with the elders. There's no position you can occupy among God's people that's going to protect you from judgment. And in fact, it's the shepherds of Israel, including the elders, but not limited to them, over and over in Ezekiel's book and in Jeremiah's, who are indicted for serving themselves rather than serving God's people. So judgment would start with the leaders. So then in verse 7, he said to them, what does he want them to do with the temple? What's the word?
Defile the temple.
Well, I thought it was already defiled. I thought it was already defiled with idols. I thought that the walls had already been defaced with idolatrous carvings. But the defilement he has in mind is stated in the rest of the sentence. Defile the temple and fill the courts with the what? The slain. It's going to be defiled with dead bodies. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. Now from verse 8 to verse 11, Ezekiel's watching this happen in a vision. This is not what's literally happening. This is a foreshadowing of what is to come. And so he's going to raise a question, and then God's going to respond to his question. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Well, was he literally destroying every last single person?
No.
But why does Ezekiel frame it that way? What is he emphasizing?
How many people have been slain?
Yes.
The number of people being slain.
Is it the majority or the minority?
Majority.
It's overwhelming majority. The emphasis here is that only a few will be spared. Ezekiel is not literally the only one that's left of all the righteous. There are some amongst those good figs over in the land of captivity with him who will be spared. Some that are in the city with the bad figs who will be spared. But when you look in other parts of the book, for example, chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, you find out that even when judgment comes upon the city, some of the righteous are killed. Look at chapter 21. In chapter 21, in verse 3, this chapter is about the sword of judgment. Say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. Verse 4, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. So some of the righteous did get killed in the city. There's a difference between suffering with the guilty versus suffering because you're guilty. Sometimes even the righteous suffer because of the guilt of the wicked. And in this case, though God is going to spare some of the righteous, even some of them are cut down. And again, the emphasis is that only a few are going to be spared. Back in chapter 9 and verse 9, then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is what in verse 9?
Very
Very, very great. Well, what about when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden? That one sin. Was that one sin very, very great?
Yes.
Yes, it was. And even if that had been the only sin that man had ever committed, it'd still be pretty bad. It would still need a redeemer, right? Back in Genesis chapter 6, look at Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Well, has that ever not been true?
No.
No. So what does that mean? I'm going to suggest that you read the next phrase, and that's going to explain what he means. We know that that word "and" many times in the Bible is not used to just connect two unrelated thoughts. Many times it's used to connect the second thought that explains the first one. And I think that's what he means here. How great was the wickedness of man? Well, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only what?
Evil.
Only evil continually. I've had a lot of evil thoughts, but I can honestly say that not all of my thoughts have been evil, right? Couldn't say that back then. And then when you drop down further in the text, in verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and what was the result? The earth was filled with violence. This is a very bad time to be alive. It's bad enough for God to say, I'm starting over. I'm killing all of humanity, except for Noah and his family. Look back in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 9. Chapter 9 and verse 9. He said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. Let's let the next phrase explain what he means. How great is it? Well, the land is filled with what?
Blood.
This was a violent place to live. We see that in Habakkuk. We see that in later parts of Ezekiel, where he talks about the literal violence that was going on in the city. What are these people going to resort to just to survive the famine that God will inflict upon them? Cannibalism. This is a violent place to live. So the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of what?
Perversion.
The idolatrous influences and the sin that always accompanies that. And then the last part of verse 9 explains why this city is filled with blood and filled with perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. That's why. And maybe they thought that after the first two assaults on the city by Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe they just thought, God doesn't even see what's going on here. Anything's happening. It's a free-for-all, open season on Jerusalem. So in verse 10, God said, as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case, reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. The phrase in verse 10 that we just read, this phrase shows up one more time in this text, and that's back in verse 5. By my count, there's 7 references to a phrase like this in Ezekiel. And I've gone ahead and I've marked them, and then I've numbered them to help me keep track of them. This is number 6. You had one back in chapter 5. Chapter 5 and verse 11. At the end of chapter 5 and verse 11, my eye will have no pity, and I will not spare. And then you have it again in chapter 7 and verse 4. My eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. Verse 3, my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. And then chapter 8, verse 18, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Chapter 9 and verse 5, and then again in verse 10. Those are the first 6. We'll come against another one again. So think about what God sees. Think about God's eyes. Sometimes those eyes are full of love and grace. That's what you have back in chapter 9 and verse 4. I know those that are sighing and groaning over the abominations. And then sometimes God's eyes are pitiless. And when it's time to pour out just judgment and vengeance upon those who will not repent. By the way, back in chapter 8 and verse 18, the very last thing that he says there, though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Over and over in the Psalms and in the prophets, you find God's words say things about idols in their nature. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And then back in chapter 7, in verse 3, God told them, I will judge you according to your ways. And then in chapter 8, verse 18, he says, even if you cry out with a loud voice, I won't listen to you. Okay, fine. You want a God who can't hear you? You got it. I'm judging you according to your ways. That leads us into chapter 10. This is where the Lord of the temple issues judgment and then leaves the temple. So in verses 1 through 8, we have the Lord leaving the temple. In verse 1, I looked and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And he spoke to the man clothed in linen and said, enter between the whirling wheels under the cherubim and fill your hands with coals of fire from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. And he entered in my sight. Now the cherubim were standing on the right side of the temple when the man entered and in the cloud, and the cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. And the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Does any of this sound familiar? What's it hearkening our minds back to? Vision of the first chapter. That's right. This is a second instance of a vision, but it's very similar to that. We're not going to take the time to read through the rest of the vision that we have here. The main thing that we want to indicate is that in verses 9 through 22, the Lord is leaving the temple. What is so significant about that? Right. The temple was going to be his dwelling place. It was this tangible symbol of God's special covenant with these people. And now he says, I'm going to leave the temple. So is the temple going to be a sanctuary protected by God?
No.
No. There is no hope of victory just by having the temple. There is one phrase, though, that comes up in chapter 10, and it's come up a few times in the book already, but especially in the second vision that we want to look at. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 4. Now, when I started marking the phrases in my Bible about the theme of the book, you will know that I am the Lord, some of those phrases overlapped with the phrases about inspiration. So what I chose to do was I drew a box around those phrases. You will know that I am the Lord in one color. And then I noticed that the related thought, the glory of the God of Israel, comes up again and again. So what I chose to do was just underline that phrase in the same color. It's a different idea, but it's a related one. And it's going to come up again later in the book as well. So in chapter 8 and verse 4, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. So I underlined that one. And then in chapter 9 and verse 3, you have the glory of the God of Israel. And in chapter 10 and verse 4, the glory of the Lord. And then at the end of the verse, the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Down in verse 18, the glory of the Lord. And then again in verse 19, the glory of the God of Israel. Now we're in chapter 11. And when we get to chapter 11, you'll see that phrase two more times. That's in verse 22, the glory of the God of Israel. And then in verse 23, the glory of the Lord. Don't we have a song in our hymn books that says, my eyes have seen your glory? Is that song in the hymn book? What is that song about? Anybody remember? What qualities of God is that song emphasizing? His grace? Yes. Yeah, especially in the incarnate Jesus, right? It's a picture of the love of God as manifested in the ministry and sacrifice of Christ. Ezekiel could have written a song called My Eyes Have Seen Your Glory. But would it have been about the same themes? No. God's glory sometimes is revealed and confirmed in wrath and in judgment. And that's the portrait that's coming up again and again in this part of our Bible with Ezekiel. So look at chapter 11. We've seen previously that judgment would start with the leaders. And that's what's going to happen in the first part of the book. In this chapter, the leaders are judged, but the remnant is assured. This is the first part of the book where there is a note of comfort. The first promise of restoration after the exile has been completed is noted in this part of Ezekiel's message. But in verses 1 through 2, he's still focused on the punishment of the wicked, specifically the leaders of the city. So in verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance of the gate. And among them I saw Jazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. The Jazaniah who is mentioned here is not the same as the one in chapter 8. This is not the son of the scribe. And we know that because he has a different father. In verse 2, he said to me, "Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in this city." These are the people who are telling the city, "You've got nothing to worry about. You can ignore Jeremiah. He's crazy. There's nothing to be afraid of." They say in verse 3, "Is not the time near to build houses?" That phrase is a little difficult, apparently, for the translators to render into English. New American Standard authors have supplied a couple of extra words. Perhaps the idea is either there's nothing to worry about, so let's just get busy going about our daily lives. Let's start building houses and planning for the future. It's perhaps either that, or it's a mockery of Jeremiah's letter that we read part of in a previous class, where Jeremiah told the exiles in Babylon, "It's time to build houses. It's time to put down roots. You're not coming home in 2 years. You're going to be there for generations." Either way, it's a dismissal of the warnings that are being sent about the city's impending destruction. And then they follow that up with saying, "This city is the pot and we are the flesh." And that's another difficult statement. Maybe they mean just like a hand goes in glove when you're cooking, the meat goes in the pot, meaning we just belong here, hand in glove. This is where we're supposed to be. Or it's the idea that the pot maybe protects the flesh over the fire. So the city is going to be a protection against the enemies that are coming, if they even come. Regardless, it's still a note of derision. They're dismissing God's prophecies. So in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, prophesy against them, son of man, prophesy." If you're marking your inspiration phrases, you'd mark both those words, prophesy. Again and again, relay God's message to him. "Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, 'Say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. You have multiplied the slain in the city, filling its streets with them.'" Again, this is a violent city, which is the end result of hearts that have been corrupted with sin. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you've laid in the midst of the city are the flesh, and this city is the pot." They belong in the city. But what's going to happen to them? God said, "I will do what to you? I'll bring you out of it. The exile is coming. You cannot stop it. I'll bring you out of it. You have feared a sword, so I'll bring a sword upon you," the Lord God declares. "I will bring you out of the midst of the city and deliver you into the hands of strangers and execute judgments against you. You will fall by the sword. I will judge you to the border of Israel." What's the end result of that in verse 10? So what? "You will know that I am the Lord. This city will not be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it, but I will judge you to the border of Israel." What's the result again in verse 12?
"Thus you will know that I am the Lord."
Yes. "Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Here's why. For you have not walked in my statutes, nor have you executed my ordinances, but have acted according to the ordinances of the nations to the nations around you." So if you're still marking words and phrases about sin, you've gotten iniquity back in verse 2, and you might have included that phrase at the end of verse 12. What is their iniquity? They're following after the idolatry of the pagans that live around them. And idolatry leads to destruction. So in verse 13, we have a pivot. This is where the Lord begins to promise a restoration of a righteous remnant from amongst the exiles. It came about as I prophesied that Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, died. And we don't know who this man was, other than apparently he was a leader of the city. So again, no one is safe, not even the high and mighty, not even the people who could have wielded the power to protect the city. So Ezekiel says, I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end? Here's a righteous man living righteously and still terrified of God's judgment. Seeing it play out in this vision. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. These stubborn people left behind in the city are saying, The city is ours. We belong here. We're staying. God said, No, you're leaving. Verse 16, Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a what? I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. The people thought the temple was their sanctuary. They gave more reverence and honor and acknowledgement to the temple than they did the God who built it. The temple was not their sanctuary. God said, I'm your sanctuary, and I'm not limited to just one temple. I'm not limited to one place or one nation. In verse 17, Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. So somewhere in verse 17, I took a pencil and I wrote the number one. This is the first of three promises that he makes them, which is that they would be restored to the land. And somewhere in verse 18, I wrote a number two. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things. What does that mean? What's going to be removed? The idols and all its abominations from it. We know from the rest of our Old Testament record that the promise in verse 17 was fulfilled through the return from captivity led by what man? Do you remember?
Zerubbabel.
Yes. Leads the return from captivity. And in the second place, they would tear down all the idols in verse 18. Did that actually happen? Yes, it did. From the time of the return from captivity up to the time of Jesus, we read about some problems in Israel, but do we read about the problem of idolatry?
No.
So the curse of the exile served its purpose and corrected this problem. This problem, by the way, this was the one sin that God always had absolutely no tolerance for. And when it came time to punish, he would punish in the extreme. So those are the first two promises. But then we get to verse 19. He said, I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Why would God describe these people to Ezekiel as having a heart of stone? What has he previously said to Ezekiel about these people all the way back in chapters 2 and 3?
Stubborn and rebellious.
They may not even listen to you, whether they listen or not. So a heart of stone is a hard heart. By contrast, what would a heart of flesh be?
Soft
heart. Tender heart. Yes, I'm going to give them a tender heart. They're going to be corrected. And they'll have a tender heart. That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. That's a statement of covenant fellowship. The question, though, is whether this was completely fulfilled. This would be our third promise. Somewhere in verse 19, I wrote the number 3 in pencil. Is this promise itself completely fulfilled in the return? So we know that the people did put away their idols, but when they came back to the promised land, Did they completely walk in God's statutes and keep his ordinances and do them?
No, they
have
another idol,
which is
called materialism.
Okay, so Linda says they sought after a new idol, materialism. And we certainly see that in the time of Jesus. You can look at the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah and see that the people failed in many ways. They married into foreign wives. They'd stopped building the temple for a while. They were better than what they had been, but they still were not completely reformed within their heart as God intended. So perhaps this is a part of Ezekiel's message that is only partially fulfilled in Israel's more immediate future, but then is completely or ultimately fulfilled in the church. We know later on in the book, like in chapter 34, Ezekiel's definitely looking toward what's going to be set up by God in the messianic kingship of Jesus. And I would tend to think that probably what he's looking at here is going to fall on the same line. Yes, that's what I think. Again, in verse 21, as for those whose hearts go after their detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down their heads, declares the Lord. So in the last four verses of the chapter, the cherubim lift their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city. What city?
Jerusalem.
And stood over the mountains, which is east of the city. So he's now left Jerusalem. What does that mean about their protection? It's gone. Protection is gone. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision that I had seen left me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. All right, that's chapters 8 through 11. They form a single unit. There's material for chapters 12 and 13 for Wednesday night out in the foyer. I also put some copies of the text if you're using those for markings. Thank you.